When you begin to go to the internet and you look around, there are many websites that answer your questions for you. And I just noted a few of them. One of them is AnswerBag. Another one of them is Yahoo Answers. How about this one? Blurt It. There's another one that's this. Anybody out there? And then there's also Wiki Answers. And if you don't find your answer to any of those, you can go to this website, AskVic.com. I'm just kidding about that one, okay? Just kidding. But tonight is our question and answers night, and we're off schedule just a little bit. It's the third Sunday night instead of the first, and we're not going to get back on track until February because of our kickoff Sunday in January, and we'll try our best to get on track at that time. And also, on the Sunday morning lesson, we're going to be doing another question and answers, but it's going to be question and answers about, and it's going to be about a specific topic, and we'll try to do that through the course of 2020 and see how that goes. But tonight, you've asked questions, and we're going to give you the answer to three of those questions, hopefully. Here's the first question stated. Please explain James 5:14 and make application thereto. Boy, these are my favorite as far as I'm concerned. I love just to get into the Bible text and let's just learn what the Bible has to say. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to turn to James 5:14, and we're also going to look at verse 15 in connection with it. Notice what the text says. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. So an individual wants to know, what's the meaning of this verse? And how do we make application of it? Folks, the first thing we'll do is just study the passage. Let's notice the case. Is any sick among you? Men are frail and feeble creatures, aren't we? We go along for weeks and weeks and weeks, and we think we're so strong and we think we're doing so well. And all of a sudden, in just a matter of a few minutes, it is as if we have been knocked off our horse, isn't it? And all of a sudden, we're in bed and we feel just miserable and we're just as sick as we can possibly be. In the first century, members of the church had a way to combat that sickness. They had a way that they could be instantaneously healed of their sickness. And that leads to the call. Let them call for the elders of the church. Did you know that most religious groups do not understand the concept of elders? Now, a few understand it, but still it is a perverted concept. We talk about elders. Who are we talking about? Well, very simply, we're talking about the overseers of the local congregation, aren't we? We read about them in numerous places. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is speaking directly to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And listen to what he says to them. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Peter, one of the apostles, was also an elder. And in his first epistle, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he addresses elders and he says this, to the elders which are among you, who am also an elder, he writes. And he says this, he tells them to take the oversight of the congregation, verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. The elders are responsible for overseeing the local congregation of the Lord's people. Let's look at a few other facts about elders. One is this. In the first century, every church was autonomous. By that we mean they were self-governing. And every one of them had a plurality of men, meaning more than one, who were the overseers of those congregations. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders, plural, that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Elders, plural, a plurality of men overseeing the local congregation. Folks, there were no synods. There were no councils. There were no conferences. There were no organization larger than the local congregation that oversaw those churches. Each church was self-governing and had an eldership over them. Now, those men who were elders had to meet specific qualifications. Those qualifications are listed in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. They're also listed in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And an elder had to meet every one of those qualifications in order to be installed into that position. When the Bible says that the Holy Spirit makes elders, He does it by means of the qualifications revealed in the pages of Holy Writ. Every elder must meet those qualifications in order to be put into the position of leadership. These men are known by six different English terms. Now, they're only known by three different Greek words, but those three different Greek words are translated with six English words. Here they are: elders and presbyters, shepherds and pastors, bishops and overseers. Those six terms are used in the pages of the New Testament to refer to exactly the same position. Elders, overseers, bishops, presbyters, pastors, shepherds, folks, they have nothing to do with the preacher. They have nothing to do with the evangelist. They have nothing to do with the minister of the congregation. It is a separate office within the body of Christ. Another interesting point about these men is they are supposed to watch for the souls of the members of the church, aren't they? The Bible says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Hebrews 13:17. They watch for our souls. Can you imagine? Let's assume that there's 50 Christians at the Oceanside congregation. Two men, Larry and Bill, have the responsibility for every one of those souls. It is their obligation, it is their duty to watch those souls just like a shepherd would watch his flock and make certain that all is well with those individuals. It is a grave responsibility. And that is why you and I, as members of this congregation, you and I as sheep of the flock, have an obligation to them to do the very best that we can possibly do, to make their job just as easy as we possibly can, because they have a burden on their shoulders. Now notice that the text says, if a man is sick, who is to call? The elders of the church. That's not normally who's called, is it? In most congregations, somebody gets sick, guess who's the first one called? Call the preacher. Get him down here to the hospital. Because you see, we have, because we pay the preacher, put obligations upon him that really belong to guess who? The elders of a congregation. It's their obligation, it's their duty, it's their responsibility as the overseers of that church. Let them call for the elders of the church. Now, notice the cure. And let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Folks, there's two actions that are called for in this text, aren't they? Number one, they are to pray over them. Doesn't the Bible exhort us to pray when we are in need? Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when in the time of need. I don't know about you, but when I'm sick, I'm in need. Aren't you? Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 6 that we are to let our requests be made known unto God. God, I want this individual well. God, I want this individual to be better. God, I want this individual to be cured of his sickness. But notice the second thing. They are to anoint him with oil. Now, you can check this whole building out if you want to. And you might find some oil in the kitchen. Might. But guess what? It's not labeled. It is not labeled for elders' use only. And when our elders go and they pray over someone today, guess what they don't carry with them? They don't carry a bottle of oil. If you call the elders, you don't have to fear that they're going to come and anoint you with that olive oil. I know it was olive oil because the Greek word plainly reveals that it's olive oil. But folks, the question is this: how was that anointing done? The Bible doesn't give us any indication of that whatsoever. We're going to come back to that in just a minute or two, okay? Notice the next part of this verse. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall what? Raise him up, the Bible says. And if they have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Notice there's two outcomes, aren't there? Number one, healing the sick. Folks, this is a miraculous healing, isn't it? Notice what the text says. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord what? Will raise him up. Those elders could go into a home in the first century in a miraculous context, pray over that individual, anoint that individual with oil, and immediately, miraculously, that individual could be healed of his sickness. But notice also, those elders were also concerned about the spiritual man, were they not? You see, it's okay to be concerned about the outer man. It's fine to pray for an individual who is sick, for an individual who is ill. But folks, more importantly than that, what about the spiritual man? They're also concerned about him. And if he have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Those men want to take care of the inside as well as the outside. Now, let's make some application. Number one, Christians still get sick today. If you don't believe that, just look around. We got a bunch of folks who are sick right now. If our elders were still being called to heal the sick, they'd be busy today, wouldn't they? They'd be in a lot of places, but Christians still get sick. Secondly, there's absolutely nothing wrong when an individual gets sick to call for the elders of the church and have them come and pray for that individual. But folks, guess what? The anointing was confined to the miraculous age. You see, that was the time when miracles could be performed. Anointing was also found in the Old Testament. They knew exactly how it was to be done. And yet we have none of those instructions provided for us in Scripture, do we? If we were truly supposed to anoint someone with oil, we would know what kind of oil, how to prepare the oil, how much oil that's supposed to be used, how to anoint the individual. Do you pour it on his head? Do you pour it on the spot that hurts? What do you do with the oil? Folks, we have no clue about that. Because you see, that was confined to what? The miraculous age. If you can find me one passage as to how that anointing was to be done, I would love to see it. We have none. Notice that today there's not going to be any instantaneous healing. Let's assume for a moment that I get pneumonia and I'm down at the hospital and I call the elders. Hey, Bill, hey, Larry, y'all come up here and pray for me. Now keep the oil away from me. And I want you to come up here and pray for me. Folks, they can pray all day and all night and all day. And guess what? I'm not going to just immediately jump out of that bed, my lungs totally clear, and walk out of that hospital. It's not going to happen that way today. We do not live in the miraculous age. Now notice that I have a passage down there, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. We're going to come back to that text in just a few moments and talk about this age of the miraculous again. But the age of miracles no longer exists. But notice too, when elders come to us and pray over us, they need to be just as concerned about our souls as they are our outward body. Folks, it's the inner man that's really important, isn't it? And if that individual has committed sins, then guess what? That individual's sins need to be forgiven. There needs to be the asking of forgiveness from God on that individual's behalf. So because it's a miraculous context, some of it applies and some of it does not apply to us today. As far as the prayers go, yes, we can still pray for sick individuals, but it's not going to be a miraculous, instantaneous healing like it was in the first century. And we always need to be concerned about the inner man. Question number two. Is it sinful to go against, or let me read it again. Is it sinful or does it go against the Bible? There we go. And folks, that's the same thing, isn't it? To celebrate the achievement of a denominational friend that occurred at their church. I'm going to start off with three verses. Okay? Number one, Matthew 16, 18. We're all familiar with the passage. Jesus has all his disciples around him, standing at the foot of Mount Hermon, and he makes this statement, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." 3 points I want to make. Number one, folks, Jesus is the builder of the church. Upon this rock I will build, he says. He's the builder of the church. Number two, the ownership of the church. I will build my church. Folks, the church belongs to Jesus. The church is the Lord's. It is the church of Christ, is it not? And guess what? Jesus built only one. Upon this rock, I will build my church, singular, not plural. So there's passage number one to keep in mind. Passage number two, Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Notice what Paul says. There is one body. And my friends, that body is the church. Colossians 1, verse 18 plainly tells us that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. The body and the church are one and the same thing. If there is one body, then guess what? There is one and only one church. And folks, one means what? One. Not two, not three, not 10, not 100. There's one body. Third passage, Matthew 15, 13. Jesus again is speaking and he says this, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Now that passage tells me a lot of things. There are many plants that are in existence today. By that we mean this, there are many churches that are in existence today. The question is this, where did all of those churches come from? Well, folks, plants come from what? Plants come from seeds. So there has to be some kind of seed that's been planted in order for these churches to be in existence today. And the seed that was planted is man-made doctrines and creeds and confessions of faith. But you see, there's only one true seed There's only one incorruptible seed. There's only one gospel of Jesus Christ. And my friends, when that seed is planted, guess what? It brings forth Christians. It brings forth the church, the true church, the one and only church. Now notice what Jesus said. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be what? Shall be rooted up. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Jesus, folks. Now here's what we need to understand. All churches that have been planted by man stand in opposition to the church that Jesus promised to build and for which He died. There is one church. Isn't that what Paul said? There is one body. And all other churches, if they are not that one body, folks, they stand in opposition to the church. You see, they wear unauthorized names. These individuals practice man-made creeds. They all teach different gospels. They all have different plans of salvation. When you go and study them, all of them have different plans of church organization. My friends, these individuals, according to Paul, are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says this, "For they walk, of whom I have told you in the past and tell you now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who practice fleshly things." Folks, all of these churches that are man-made stand in opposition to the church of Christ. We've got to get that through our heads. We've got to understand that. We've got to appreciate that. Now here's the next point. God's people cannot support, they cannot encourage any other religious group that stands in opposition to truth and stands in opposition to the holy bride of Jesus Christ. Listen to what John says in 2 John beginning at verse 9. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Folks, listen to me. If a church is not practicing the doctrine of Christ, that church does not have God. "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." You see, it is absolutely essential that a group of individuals be continuing in the truth in order for them to have fellowship with the Godhead. If they do not continue in the truth, they do not have fellowship with God. Now listen to this next statement, verse 10. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Now what I'm telling you right here does not taste very good, even to some members of the church. "I can't believe that preacher's preaching that stuff. That's the most hateful stuff I've ever heard in my life." Folks, you and I sometimes don't understand the magnitude of sin in teaching error. The Bible says God is truth, is He not? God is truth. And anything that goes against truth goes against God. And God has absolutely zero tolerance for such stuff. Secondly, today in the church, we find a lot of individuals who have more sympathy toward sincerity than they do toward the truth of God's Word. You see, we look at individuals out there. They're trying. They're sincere. They're genuine. They seem to love God. They work hard. They sacrifice themselves. And we feel sorry for them, don't we? Well, they're doing the best they can do. And so we have sympathy for those individuals in false religions rather than having a sympathy for the truth of the gospel of Christ. And thirdly, sometimes we fail to really realize the connection that we have with error if we support it. If any man come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. Don't even encourage him. Now listen to this. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Folks, we cannot support error in any shape, form, or fashion, or else we put ourselves in fellowship therewith. One more verse. Ephesians 5, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Folks, that's our responsibility. We're not to fellowship with them. We're not to support them. We're not to encourage them. What we need to be doing is saying, hey, come here, sit down with me, and let me share the truth with you. Let me show you where this is error. Let me show you where you are not living as God desires for you to live. You are not believing what God wants you to believe. And let me get you out of that error. That ought to be our response to people who are in sin, to people who are engulfed in religious error. Question number three. This is an interesting one. Can we see Jesus in a vision? Now note this next part. Some people have unexplained spiritual events that happen in their lives. What about such occurrences? We've all heard it, hadn't we? Jesus appeared to me. He was standing right there at the foot of my bed. I saw him. Sometimes it may not be Jesus. It might be an angel, mightn't it? Can people see Jesus or angels or God in visions, folks? Let's talk about a vision. A vision involves an individual being able to see, watch this, what is unseen. That's what a vision is. Can you and I see the invisible? No. That's an impossibility, isn't it? Unless our physical eyes are open in some miraculous way to see the invisible, we cannot see it. It's impossible. Visions are usually seen in the day, not at night, and they involve an individual being awake and not asleep. That's what a vision is. You see something unseen, something unrevealed, when in the day while you're wide awake. Now, there's some individuals who claim to have dreams, don't they, of spiritual things. Those are done usually at night when a person is at sleep. There's an example of a man seeing a vision in the Bible. In fact, there's numerous examples, but here's one. John in the Revelation, listen to what he says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now listen to him. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches of Asia. What thou seest, write in a book. John's eyes were about to be opened to a vision which he could not have seen unless God had supernaturally revealed it unto him. Folks, that's what a vision is. Being able to see the unseen realm, see things that have never been revealed to mankind before. And John was about to see that vision. What thou seest, Write in a book, John. And he did, and we have it in the Revelation, don't we? We're going to be studying that book before long. So just keep tuned. Folks, visions are miraculous in nature. Point number two, the age of miracles has ceased. Therefore, visions no longer occur. Now, somebody might ask me the question, preacher, how do you know miracles have ceased? I know miracles have ceased because God's Word teaches that they have ceased. We are told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, if you understand the passage correctly. The Apostle Paul is right in the middle of a discussion of spiritual gifts. He begins in chapter 12, verse 1, and goes all the way to chapter 14 and the last verse, talking about miraculous gifts. In chapter 12, he tells them, every one of you have received your gifts from the Godhead, from the Father, from the Son, from the Holy Spirit. All of these gifts have been given to you so that you can work in unison and in harmony one with another for the building up of the body of Christ. He then says this, but now I show unto you a more excellent way, the last verse of chapter 12. That more excellent way is the way of love. You see, the church at Corinth was fighting over spiritual gifts. Who's got the best gift? Why is it that members of the church want to fight about stuff? I don't get that. Never have understood that. Oh, I got the gift of healing. Well, I've got the gift of tongues. Well, I got the gift of interpretation of tongues. I got the gift of wisdom. I got the gift of knowledge. I'm better than you. And they were divided. And Paul's trying to get them to see, guys, you've been given these gifts by the same God. You've been given these gifts so that you can all work together in harmony in the body of Christ. And I want you to understand something. What you really need to practice is love. And that's why we have the chapter of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Because you see, there's coming a day when all of these spiritual gifts are going to come to an end. Can you imagine living in and around the time of the first century? And all of a sudden, you wake up one day, and guess what? There are no more supernatural gifts. You got the gift of tongues, and you can't do it anymore. Now there's no need for the gift of the interpretation of tongues because there are no tongues anymore. Now remember, when you went to the church building there at Corinth, you used to fight and argue with one another who had the best gifts. Now they're all gone. What are you going to do? You know what you better be able to do? You better be able to love one another. That's his whole point. Because there's coming a day when the miraculous will end. When is that day? But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Folks, what is the perfect? The perfect is the full, complete, written revelation from God to man. When that which is perfect is come, the complete written revelation from God is come, then that which is in part, those miraculous gifts, are all going to be done away. Folks, by the end of the first century, all revelation from God to man had been revealed, and miraculous gifts came to an end. The age of miracles ceased. Now, some individuals might ask this, Vic, how do you explain then these visions and all of these religious, supernatural experiences that people have? I mean, it's not just one or two, is it? I bet you could go right through our neighborhood and knock on a few doors and you'd find 10 or 15 people had some kind of a religious experience, haven't they? So how do you explain that? Two big explanations. Number one, self-deception. Folks, if you ever believe something can happen, guess what? You convince yourself that it happens, don't you? And there are many individuals who have been taught that, yes, God will appear to you in visions. God will talk in your ears at night. You'll be able to see angels. They'll direct you in this life. And all of a sudden they've been taught that so much that they're self-deceived and they believe that they have seen things that have not really occurred. Secondly, sometimes there are events that happen that trigger very unique effects upon the mind of man. And I can't explain those. I'm not a scientist. I have no medical knowledge except for what Kathleen tells me whatsoever. Folks, what happens to a man's brain when that individual nears death and almost crosses that line? I don't have a clue. What happens to an individual when he gets so sick that it affects his mind? I don't know. What happens to an individual when he comes out of anesthesia and he just believes so deeply that he's seen something from the other side? I don't know how things like that impact the brain. Here's the only thing I do know. We must always trust God's Word. I may not be able to explain a lot of things, but I do know what God's Word says. And my friends, I'll put my trust in that book and what God says over and beyond anything that I cannot explain in this world. That's truth. And God says that miracles and supernatural experiences no longer occur in this world. Well, we've ventured into a lot of stuff tonight, haven't we? Two questions have talked about the miraculous, and one has talked about religious error. This has been a fun question and answers, isn't it? You'll just be eager for the next one. Now remember, I didn't ask these questions. You did, so it's all your fault. But here's something interesting. When we study truth and error, here's what we find. Number one, there's only one truth. But sadly, there are many, many, many errors that are out there, aren't they? Satan, folks, he's the master at deceiving individuals so they will not obey this book. Notice what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Why is it so hard for us to go out into the world and teach individuals the gospel of Christ? Because Satan blinds the mind of individuals to truth. He wants a veil to be over us. He doesn't want us to accept the truth. He wants us to rebel against the truth of God's Word, because you see, that just guarantees one more lost soul in a devil's hell. What we need to do is pray that we can take the truth to the world and that we can remove the blinders so that the light of the gospel of Jesus will shine in their minds. They understand the truth and they obey it. Maybe you need to do that tonight. You need to obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of sins. We want you to do that. Maybe you're an erring child of God and you need to repent and ask God to forgive you of sin.